Chapter 10, verse 39 says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Or them that believe, them that maintain their faith until their salvation is complete. That's what that means. In other words, you stay with it till you're inside the gate. Because you're not really safe until you're inside the gate. And so then I want you to look in Hebrews 11. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned." Now Paul, in Hebrews 10 and 39, when he says, "But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe in the saving of the soul," he is in fact introducing what he is going to say in Hebrews chapter 11. Because in that verse, he tells the people to whom he is speaking that we don't belong to that group that draws back to perdition. We belong to the group of people that believe in the saving of the soul. And that's what he says. We are not of them. We're not of that backslid bunch. But we belong to them that believe in the saving of the soul. And then in chapter 11, he begins to show us the crowd we run with and we will spend eternity with. Now, the reason I want to say that to you y'all got a minute? Since I got you here, I want to talk to you a minute, all right? Now, in a person's study of the Scripture, one of the things I've learned is that, in teaching homiletics and that sort of thing, is that exposition, we'll just use that phrase, you've heard of an expository sermon. Well, I found out that depending on whose book on homiletics you read, is what the definition of that is. Because preaching is an art, it's not a science, is it? And so that means that it may be a little variations in that. And so I have my students to look up at least 5 different definitions in 5 different books of what an expository sermon is. And then from that, we are able to determine what we are going to, using all those various definitions, are going to come up with a definition that will actually suit us. Not to say that we're going to, make our own deal up, but you understand what I'm saying. We're talking about when you got a bunch of different various viewpoints, you need to get all them things together so you can come up with one. And so our definition of an expository sermon is, an exposition of the Scripture is when you expound or expose what was in the mind of the Spirit when he inspired the sacred writer to write that text. All right, you following me? For example, a lot of sermons that we preach are true, and a lot of sermons are very good sermons, but they're not expositions. For example, That's a wonderful thought to preach on the phrase of the Philippian jailer. You know, when everything's the earthquake hits and all this stuff happens, and next thing you know, the Bible said that he's afraid. The bands is falling off. The doors are falling open, and he's going to commit suicide. You know, I mean, as far as he's concerned, his world is caved in. Earthquake. His purpose in life is come to an end. Supposing that the prisoners had been fled, right? But out of that darkness, he hears the voice of the man of God saying, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." Or in other words, you still got hope because it's not as bad as you imagine. Now, can you think about that? And the scripture says that he called for a light. Well, that's a good sermon right there, isn't it? That'd be a good missionary sermon, Brother Allen. He called for a light. But that's not exposition. Because the story of the Philippian jailer does not, you know, it does not revolve around the fact that he wanted somebody to bring him a torch. There's a whole lot of other things that God is trying to say through that story there in the life of Paul, other than the man just called for a light, but that's a good sermon, isn't it? But when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, if we will take into consideration verse 39 of chapter 10, we get a grasp of what was in the mind of the Spirit when he inspired the Apostle Paul to write what we refer to as the Faithful Hall of Fame or the Westminster Abbey of the New Testament. Because he was trying to get those people to see, we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then he says, and this is the crowd. This is the group. These are those that had faith that held on. And he just goes on and on about it. Matter of fact, he goes on to the point where time fails him, he says, to tell you of Barak and Samuel and Samson and David. Huh? But he wanted those people to know that there's a group of people that held on. They held through all types of adverse circumstances. He said, by faith they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, glory to God. Stopped the mouths of lions, turned the armies of the alien to flight. They did all kinds of things. But then others were tormented and afflicted. But they all had faith. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better, but they all had faith. He said, now this is the group we run with. These are the ones that faith held on to the saving of the soul. Now that's what I want to talk to you about, this faith that holds on. You see, it was over about a period of 2 months. I preached just out of chapter 11, and I preached about 10 different messages out of that chapter. And I as I told you yesterday, I'm going to have to condense it greatly to talk to you out of these today. But what I want to do is, as I said yesterday, I talked about faith that holds on now. But this morning I want to cause you to look at faith that holds on for the sake of tomorrow. Now I get my outline out of verse 23. Because if you'll notice there, it says something very powerful in reference to the parents of Moses. He said, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, I want you to think along with me here. Paul's showing the Hebrews, for their encouragement, the various characteristics of the people who have faith. And he does this with the hope that this is going to inspire them to imitate it. Well, I got the same hope in mind. I'm going to try to see if I can't show you how that these folks that we're going to run with, we're going to spend eternity with, that we're supposed to be a part of that crowd, the kind of faith that they had. Because, you know, if I could point that out to you, how that faith that holds on, maybe you will endeavor to grasp it. Look, characteristics of faith that hold on in the life of Moses' parents is such that we ought to cry out to God to arouse holiness folks to try to get a hold of such faith. Now, y'all not listening. You say, Brother Taylor, what is that characteristic about their faith that you feel like we need to get a hold of? I'm talking about they had faith that held on for the sake of tomorrow. You see, the Scripture said, it said that they by faith hid him 3 months because they saw him as a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. In modern vernacular, it means that by the faith that holds on, believes in the potential of the coming generation to make an impact on the world and therefore will risk everything to help it survive. Come on now, you got to follow this. I'm talking to you about it. This is what's said in the book. He started back in verse number 20. I don't know if you're looking or you've got your Bible open, but in verse 20 he said, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Somehow or another, Isaac had it settled in his mind by faith that the kingdom wasn't going to die with him. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on his staff. Come on now, I'm talking about he's still bearing the marks of that crippling fight he got in with down by the river Jabbok. Amen. I mean, he's leaning on that crutch, but he believes that the God that met him there will meet them grandboys of his somewhere down the road. By faith, Joseph, when he died, he made mention of the departing. He said, we ain't going to stay down here in this place always. He made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. When you boys go out, I want you to take me with you. I'm talking to you about now. And then, from that point, it evolves on. I mean, Paul, you can see it. He's got a hold of it here. He's stirred way down in his soul. He's saying, and by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now think about this with me for a minute. You see, the first thing that these parents saw was that they saw potential. That's what it said, because they saw that he was a proper child. That means that they saw, one fellow said they saw that he was a beautiful child, but I don't believe that's all that it means. It means that they saw that he had the hand of God on him. They saw that the Lord had favored him. Just the fact that he had survived was evidence that the Lord had favored him. You know, the midwives had to do a little dealing around to be able to see that any of them survived. And God saw that this boy lived. You know, every generation has been frustrated with the generation that come after them. Haven't we? Come on now. You know that. My dad was frustrated with my generation. Bunch of hippies. Huh? And his dad was frustrated with his. I get frustrated with my boys' generation too. That's a funny thing about that. We get frustrated with it. I was reading this. Just see what this sounds like. Just talking about some of the things about our generation. Not just the children, but the parents. But listen to what this guy says. He says, there's enough in the modern home to provoke the teenager. When millions of children hardly know who will be their next daddy or mama from day to day, how can you keep from provoking the riot in their souls? If parents have a right to walk out and tear up holy vows of matrimony taken before God's altar and treat as scraps of paper the solemn covenants. Get that. Isn't that something? Treat marriage licenses as just scraps of paper given to one another. Can you expect teenagers to respect rules and regulations when he's told that quitters and three-time and four-time losers are his parents? Isn't it a sort of a miracle for you that you're asking him to stick with anything very long to exercise any sense of loyalty? He's apt to ask questions, why are dad and mother out in the wilderness? Who's responsible for this mess anyway? Neighbor, there's no doubt about it. Today's children are angry about their home life. The child is even deprived of home cooking. Listen to this. It's pretty good. Get you hungry for lunch. Today's baby starts out with a formula, grows up on a can opener, and graduates to the national cake mix. His finest memories of today's kitchen are memories of the built-in appliances and the brooding presence of the deep freeze. And the kitchen used to be the place where mother made cookies and a couple times a week, and where the odor of homemade bread built memories that stayed with you as long as you live, where you could lick the icing off the mixing spoon and your mother who had handled rows of spices and seasoning like a master organist on the stops on the console of an instrument. And today's children hardly know their parents. A doctor and a nurse bring them into the world. A babysitter tutors them and tucks them in. And some youth organizes or teaches them about the facts of life. No wonder youth is in revolt. Get this here. He says, I'll say it again. The older generation is provoking the younger generation. Youth is rioting against the lack of authority in the home. There is no one to tell the boy or girl to pick up his clothes or hang them up or do their chores around the house or else to see that there's more A's in their next report card or a certain privilege is going to be curtailed, that curfew is at 11 p.m. and that Sunday school and Bible and the church is attendance is compulsory. A wishy-washy, spineless apathy replaced the time-honored position of the head of the house. And are today's children happy about it? No, they're not. They're cast envious eyes toward hard, disciplined, totalitarian ideologies. They lose respect for the courts of the law, enforcement agencies. They handle them with kid gloves. We just think we're outgrown the need of a spanking is what's happened to it. And even in the church, it's the same. Today's youngsters are segregated. The idea of a family pew is a thing of the past. Dad no longer has his family set with him in church. From infancy, the child is segregated in the house of God. He is inbred with the sort of idea that he's a nuisance to older people in the worship. So he makes the rounds of the fringe of the auditorium until he's old enough to get away from it all. And the old idea that dad and mother are responsible toward their children to set with them in church and to see that they heard the gospel and felt the gospel and that they should be the first to lead their children to the altar and kneel beside them and pray with them is an outmoded idea. Mother and dad must be free from the encumbrances of the church, they say. Every generation's had problems with their youth. That sounds like today, but it's not, is it? No, that was from a sermon, one of C.M. Ward's best sermons of 1956. The year my wife was born. Every generation's had problems with their children. I've seen enough of it to discourage me might near to death. But I'm not looking for something to discourage me. I'm looking for something to prompt me to go on. And I found it right there. When Moses' parents, when he was born, they saw he was a goodly child. They saw that there was potential. They saw that God's hand was on his life and that he would do something magnificent in the future if they could just preserve him through those formative years when the devil was doing everything to destroy him. And hey, church, until we wake up and realize that is part of why we're here, is to have faith for them that follow so that somehow or another we can preserve the truth of this message onto the following generations for the rest of our sojourn in this world. Now you're thinking, oh, Brother Taylor, I'd like to see the potential too, but where is it? Notice, I'll just point it out to you. In verse 28, I believe the best. I like that there. It says, through faith, he kept this Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You know, one of the ways I believe that you can help to preserve the potential of this future generation is that you need to teach them and to instruct them that their faith depends, that they've got to realize that every child of God is doomed without the blood of Jesus. Come on now, folks. You know I'm telling you, right? If children don't come to the comprehension of that they're not just saved by some mental attitude they assume, that they just come to the altar and make an agreement with the preacher and shake his hand and walk off and that makes them ready for the kingdom. You're not ready for the kingdom until the blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless sacrifice of God, has been applied to your heart. And young people need to understand that it took the blood of Jesus to wash away their sins. That's why sin's not a frivolous thing. That's why you don't play with sin, because it took the very life of God to pay the debt for that. They need to know that they need the blood for the continual cleansing. Now come on, you know, people need to come to grips with that. I thank God that I hadn't been saved very long when my brother, my older brother, told me, sat down and instructed me on the power of the blood to continually cleanse me from sin. Amen. That's right. I remember I was. I've told this before. I won't tell the whole deal. But anyway, I had a problem. I hadn't been saved long, and I did something that was. Oh, it was awful. Oh, it was terrible what I did, and I really felt bad about it. It just come on me in a moment, you know. And what I did, I said a bad word, and what happened? I'd hit my shoulder, and it hurt. And I'd been used to using that kind of language, and all of a sudden, that old man raised up, and I used it again there that time. And all the devil jumped on me. You're lost, son. You never had nothing. Never will have nothing. Look at you. Told me I'd blaspheme the Holy Ghost and everything else. And boy, I went to a revival that night at Brother Lee Strickler's church. And my brother and I, we was all riding up there in the van. And I remember them people was in the church. They was singing on the way up to church in the van. They was singing the songs of Zion. I saw the light and all that stuff. And I'm sitting back here on the back seat of that thing. And I thought, how in the world can you people be so happy in here? And I'm going to go to hell. Man, I sat through that service. I was miserable. After that service was over, I went up there to the altar and I got down and prayed, and I couldn't pray. It was just one time after another, the devil kept running through my mind, that word I'd said that day. Well, I mean, it just kept on running through my mind. And finally, after the service was over and everybody got done praying, I cornered Ken over there in the altar, and I said, Ken, I said, I got to tell you something. He said, what's the matter? He said, you look like you're upset. I said, man, I got to tell you. I said, this is bad. And I began to tell him about what had happened. You know, door on the old car was froze shut. I hit the thing with my shoulder, hit my elbow real hard on that deal. And I said, and before I know it, there was these words going around in that truck, and there wasn't nobody but me in there. He said, well, Danny, said, you sorry for it? Sorry for it. I'm sick. I'm dying. He said, did you mean? No, I didn't mean to do it. Did you ask the Lord to forgive you? Did I ask you to forgive me? That's all I've done since it happened. But I said, it keeps running through my mind. The devil keeps bringing it to my mind. He said, well, Danny, all you got to do is plead the blood. I said, do what? He said, plead the blood. I said, what do you mean? He said, the Bible said that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from save us from our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said, the blood of Jesus has a continual cleansing power. He said, in other words, if you fail the Lord, you can pray and God can cleanse you of that. You can keep on going. You don't have to backslide and get out and lose grip every time you make a mistake. You can pray and the cleansing power of the blood. He explained to him, he said, that's what Jesus was talking about when he went around and was washing the disciples' feet. And Peter said to him, you ain't going to wash my feet. He said, well, I don't wash your feet. You won't have no part with me. He said, well, wash my hands, my head, and everything. And he said, but the Lord said, no. He said, you don't need to be all washed, just your feet got dirty. And he said, if you're going through this world, you're going to run into some times where you get dirty feet and you make some mistakes, but the blood of Jesus has the power to cleanse you from those things again. If you'll instruct young people need to understand that. If they're going to reach their full potential and not get discouraged and feel like they can't live for God, they're going to have to know that the blood of Jesus, hallelujah to God, is able to help you to make it. Jesus' blood. Verse 29. You know, I like this verse, man. This is powerful here. Look at this. He said, by faith they passed. He's still talking about Moses, only Moses is a leader by this time. He said, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. You know, one of the best ways that you can encourage young people to reach their full potential is to encourage them to compare what they can do to what they can't do. You know, the devil's always telling you, you can't do this. You know, you don't want to live a holiness life. You can't do this. You can't do that. Can't get drunk. Can't drink liquor. Can't smoke cigarettes. Can't go to the bar. Can't go to the dance. Can't go to the movie house. Can't do this. Can't do that. Can't do something else. Always telling you what you can't do. But sometime or another, somebody's going to have to stand up and say, yeah, but look what you can do that they can't do. Come on now, I said, they crossed the Red Sea dry shod. The Egyptians are saying to do the same was drowned. They can't do it. Come on now, y'all got to help me a little bit here. There's some things the world can't do that you and I can. Them seven sons of Sceva, glory to God, they proved that the world can't handle the devil. Come on, I said the world can't handle the devil, but you get a young person or old and get them full of the Holy Ghost and they can deal with the devil, amen. They know how to deal. He gave us authority over him. They didn't give him authority over us. Tell them what they can do. Come on now, what you can do. You know what? The world, unless they get like we are, they're never going to know the joys of sin forgiven.
Huh? Come on. Now, they never will. They'll never know the joys of sin forgiven. They'll never know what it feels like to know it's well in your soul, to know that, that God bought it out. I mean, to know that that not only has He written the law on your heart, like I said yesterday, but He's taken the remembrance of your sin out of His mind and not be remembered against you anymore. But the world don't have that. They can't know that. Well, I remember I was young. I hadn't been saved very long. I heard my brother, he's preaching in a big kind of way. He's preaching about Noah, you know, and how that in the days of Noah, the Bible said that God saw that the thoughts of men's hearts was only on wicked continually, evil continually. And he preached a message about, he said, and God saw. He talked about how it hurt the eyes of God to see all that filth and all that ungodliness in that antediluvian age, all the wickedness that those people was doing. But then he said, but I thank God that my sins aren't hurting the eyes of the Lord anymore. And I got to thinking, boy, isn't that great? Hallelujah to God. All them times I used His name in vain. All them times I criticized people in the church before I ever got saved and didn't know nothing about God. All them nasty things I said about my brother after he got religion. But you know what? It don't hurt God no more. He's wiped it all out of His mind. And the world can't know that. The world can't enjoy that. I'm talking about the joy of sin forgiven. Somebody needs to tell young people there's a wonderful thing you can do, but they can't do it. I'll tell you what else they can't do. They can't know the wisdom of God. They can't even know God. The world by wisdom don't even know God. But I do. Glory to God. Lord, I mean, I'm talking about the Egyptians that sailed to do it, but they couldn't do it. They drowned trying to do it, but I can know Him. Glory to God. They can't receive the Holy Ghost. Y'all ain't getting it. I said they can't receive the Holy Ghost. Jesus told them, said, I'm sending a comforter. Said, the world don't know Him. I said, the world don't know Him. The world can't have this. The world can't experience this. But I can. I said, I can. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. They can't know what it's like to help pray somebody through to the Holy Ghost. You ever help somebody pray through the Holy Ghost? Oh, but the world, they have no part nor lot in this matter. Glory to God. Glory to God. I remember Sister Beth, boy, one time I seen her, and she was in a frightful shape. I didn't know what in the world was wrong with her, boy. She just, her head was down. She wasn't discouraged, boy, her head was down. But when it come up, she's speaking in tongues. You know. She just sitting there. Oh, glory to God. Ooh. What's the matter, Sister Beth? She said, oh. We had a foot washing last night at church. Oh, she just... And a little girl was washing my feet, got the Holy Ghost. Oh, hallelujah. World don't know nothing about that. They think that that's crazy stuff, but they don't know what it's like. If you inform them that, it'll help them to reach their potential, like Brother Norris talked about. They were not afraid to take personal risk. Glory to God. The Bible said they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Satan is much more subtle in our age, isn't he? I mean, he's not as he did in Moses' day, made a decree, every child of a Christian, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to fix it so that whoever delivers them babies is going to kill him. Every one of the men children, we're going to kill him. Now, he don't do that today. He's lots more subtle. I mean, we don't have to stand around and be afraid that all of a sudden he's going to knock at the door. We're not listening for the crack of his whip or his footsteps on our porch. But you know what? He's around. We can't hide our children in our basement or in our attic either because he's around. Well, what do you do, Brother Taylor? What do you do? This is what they did. They risk. They took some risk. You know what? You know what you do if you really, really want to risk and try to see the young people reach their potential? I'm talking about holding on for tomorrow. You know what you do? One thing you do is you rebuke yourself for the times that you say, I'm tired of fighting it. Well, you know what I'm saying. I get tired of it. I get tired of it. Everybody else gets tired of it. Sister Barnes gets tired of it. Brother Snow gets tired of it. All the instructors get tired of it. You get tired of it sometimes trying to fight it. You think, what in the world's the deal? When am I going to... But you got to rebuke yourself and say, I'm not going to stop fighting it. It's a lot of risk involved. It's going to cost you something. What else, brother? I tell you, another thing you can do like Carrie and Rebecca, you know, and spend days at youth camp without sleep to try to provide an atmosphere where they can respond to God. Or you can do like Bible Wholeness does, and you can open up your heart and your home and your pocketbook
Or you can do like the staff of the Ozark Christian Schools and sacrifice your time and your name and your fortune. Or you can do like the alumni and you can give enough money to cover that bus. I thought I'd throw that in. Yeah, it's expensive, but they saw that they were proper children. They saw that they had potential. They saw that God's hand was upon their life, and they knew that God could do something if we could just help them through the tough time. The result proves that the risk was worth it. How you get that, Brother Taylor? Verse 25. It shows there that he learned to face, when faced with tough decisions, to make the right one. It says, and it was worth it, wasn't it, to keep him alive so he could make that decision, wasn't it, huh? I mean, here's another one, verse 26. He learned to place value in the ultimate and not the immediate reward of a decision. It says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In verse 27, he learned to defy the scorn of the world by being aware that the Lord was with him. It said in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Glory to God. I'm telling you, the risk was worth the effort. Why, Brother Taylor? Because it made a difference in the life of Moses, and I've seen it make difference in other people's lives. Come on, you say, no, come on, Brother Taylor. I believe in the manifestations of Moses' faith were part and product of the faith that he'd seen in his parents. And oh, come on, Brother Taylor, where do you get that from? Because I've seen it. The night that I went over to Brother Canner's house, it was after Sister Pam Berry had died. And Sister Pam had requested that I would officiate her funeral service. And so I went over and sat in the office with Brother Canner, and we talked for a while. And after a little while, Sister Pam's husband, Brother Barry, came up to the office, and he sat there and we talked. And I knew Sister Pam just, you know, casually. I'd seen her here at convocation, talked to her a couple of times, but I didn't know Sister Pam real well. And so I was trying to get some feel for her life. And so Brother Canner said, well, I said, Brother Taylor, I'll leave you here with Greg for a while, and said, you can talk. And so he and I began to talk, and I was touched by something he said that really stuck out to me. He said, well, Brother Taylor, he said, you didn't know Pam very well. He said, but you know her dad. Well, she's her father's daughter. And he said, what he stands for, she believed. Oh, God, help me. They foresaw the potential. They were not afraid to take the risk. And they took the ultimate step of trust. Verse 23 says, was hid 3 months of his parents. You see, those words remind us that in the heart of those who had the faith that holds on, it was not personal risk that they were concerned about. Oh no, Jochebed and her husband, they were not afraid of what was going to happen to them. No, they were concerned about the boy. It didn't matter what happened to them. They was concerned about what would happen to him if he were found. That was what troubled them the most. And that's what prompted them, that after a period of time, when they realized that he would be found in their home, that they had to do something. Something had to happen. They wasn't going to let it happen without. But it was hard to make this decision. Brother Carper, I wonder how early on she gathered those bulrushes. I mean, she had him 3 months, but how long had she been working on that little ark? Y'all not listening to me. How long had she put that slime and pitch on the inside of it? Did she take it down to the Nile and test it to see if it would float? Put a rock in it about the weight of the baby just to see if it would hold him? How long did it go? I don't know. But there come a day when she realized she wasn't going to be able to keep him any longer, that she was going to have to trust him into the hands of the God that had put his hand on him back there when she saw he was a proper child. And so finally that day came and she brought him down to the river and laid him in that bulrush ark and pushed it out into the rushes. Well, that wasn't easy to do, was it? That's not easy to do, is it? But I mean, if you're going to have the kind of faith that holds on for tomorrow, there's going to come a time you're going to have to believe God to do some things. There's going to be a point, Brother Stacy, when you won't be able to build no more arcs or bulrushes for them girls. And somehow or another, you're going to have to render them into the hands of the Lord and say, well, you're just going to have to take care of them, God. Hear me, I said, you're just going to have to take care of them. I was reading some in 2 Peter here not long ago, and I read across something. And I was just going along, and I read across something, Brother Randy Perry. It really struck me, and I've been holding on to it. I read there in chapter 2 and verse 9 where it said, and the Lord knows how to deliver. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how. And I just, Brother Pilcher, I just feasted on that. I said, he knows how. Thank God he knows how. It's been, I don't know, 12 years ago, I guess. If you ever go down to my office, if you go in that door, there's a picture in an oval frame hanging to the left. It's a picture of my grandmother, my mama's mother. It was taken on the day she was married in 1911. She was 21 years old. It hung in her room when I was a boy. It was the only picture of her when she was young. She was 64 years old when I was born. I'd have never known what my grandmother would have looked like as a young woman if I hadn't been for that picture that hung in her room. And after she died, my mama gave that picture to my oldest brother. And he was going to have copies of it made for all of us in the family that wanted one. They took it down to a place, I don't know, it was some big place that does that kind of work there in Manassas. I mean, it's a chain of them around the country. And took it down there, but you know what happened? They almost lost it. Somehow or another, they got my grandmother's picture under the wrong name. And they almost lost it. And when they did make the duplicate of it, it was terrible. They had airbrushed it and everything. It didn't look like an old photograph. You know, I mean, this was an old photograph. It had the wrinkles in it, and it was old, and the color of it was different than that day. So we was scared to death that something was going to happen to it. So I had it in a manila envelope, and I knew a man. It was a photographer up in Shenandoah, Virginia. And I drove up to his house, and I went to the door. And his wife answered the door, and he was in his studio downstairs. He was taking photographs of some people. And I had that manila envelope in my hand. I walked in. I said, ma'am, I said, I got a picture here of my grandmother. And I pulled it out and showed it to her, and I said, it was between two pieces of cardboard in that manila envelope, and I showed it to her, and I said, now, ma'am, I said, this is the only picture there is like this in the world. I said, there's not another photograph of my grandmother when she was young anywhere. And I said, I would like for him to take a picture of this and make a negative and make me. And I told her how many copies and what size. And she said, oh, sure, he can do that. And so I was a little hesitant, and I slid it back in the envelope, and I stood there, and I said, ma'am, could he take that picture? I'll just wait here in the front room. If he could just take that picture now and let me take this old photo back with me. And then he just called me sometime. I'd come get the others. Could you get him to do it now? And she looked at me, you know. And she reminded me of my sixth grade teacher, Mrs. Orman, who taught me a lot and I liked a lot, but she always had my number. And she could always tell by the look on my face what was bothering me. And she said, no, Reverend Taylor, he can't do it right now. It takes time to do things like this. She said, but he knows how. He's done it thousands of times. You leave it here. It'll be safe in his hands. She pushed him out in that little boat. And I could see her saying, Lord, that's the only Moses I got. Something happened to him and there's going to be another one. Come on now, I've gone to the Lord. Lord, that's the only Jesse I got. That's the only Danny I got. Come on, that's the only Christine I got. Lord, something happens to them. But he knows how. He knows how. Hear me, I said he knows how. And faith that holds on, realizing he knows how. 3 months, but they couldn't hold it any longer. But he knew how to deliver. And he still knows how. Come on now, I said he still knows how. And so, they foresaw the potential and they were not afraid of the risk and they took the ultimate step of faith and then they experienced the greatest possible joy. Only I got to leave verse 23 to show you that. I got to go to 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Glory to God. Glory to God. World said to Moses, Moses, you need to capitalize on what you got, son. Moses, you could go either way. You got a spiritual heritage and you got a secular heritage. We boast, all of us do. But he refused. Moses, you'd be a first-class fool to turn your back on the opportunity to be a prince in Egypt, Moses said. My mama wasn't Pharaoh's daughter. My mama was Pharaoh's slave. She only knew how to scrub and pray. Mama, he said, but Moses, Pharaoh's daughter, mother, don't you call me the son of Pharaoh's daughter, you hear me? My mama was a woman of faith. My mama was glory to God, she was the Lord's handmaid. She was a mother in Israel. Don't you call me the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know if Moses' mama was alive at that time when he said that, but it would have been wonderful if in that grand arena there, you know, where the cloud of witnesses was, that God would just let Jochebed hear him say, I'm not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Glory to God. Glory to God. Y'all ain't getting hold of this. Now I want you to think about this. Get down there in the 19th and 20th chapter of 2 Samuel. Some powerful, powerful story. You know, David had just come back from Absalom's rebellion. And before he could even get situated back in Jerusalem, because of the fact that the men of Judah and everything was the ones that escorted him across the river, the other 10 tribes got upset. And this old boy by the name of Sheba, he was trying to get up an uprising. And he went down to the city called Abel, and that's where he was camped out. And David sent a man by the name of Amasa. He said, I want you to go down and get the armies of Judah together and go get a hold of that Sheba before he turns the whole country against me again. Well, when Amasa, he wasn't able to get the army together quick enough, so David sent Abishai. Well, Abishai went and told Joab because he's his brother. And Joab was a scoundrel.
So Joab, he didn't want nobody taking the credit. He didn't want nobody getting a higher position. And of course, David couldn't do anything with him because he had that old letter, you know, where David had sent to him, told him to kill Uriah. So he kind of had David, you know, shut up. So old Joab went down there and he saw Amasa. And he walked up to him and he took him by the beard with his right hand as if he was going to kiss him. And he stuck his sword under his fifth rib. Left the old boy laying right there in the street. The Bible said that Amasa was wallowing in his blood right there in the street. I mean, that Joab, he was a scoundrel. They said that he just left him there, and then some of the lieutenants of Joab, he said, "Well, come on, y'all follow Joab. He's for the king." And they wouldn't nobody walk past old Mason. He's laying there in the road. And so finally got some of the boys to drag him off the road and throw a cover over him to let him die because it was hindering the people from following after Joab. And they went on. And when Joab got down to Abel, he surrounded the city. And there was a wise woman in that city. The Bible said she got up there on the wall. Now, I want y'all to listen. She got up there on the wall and she said, they had a real problem they needed advice on. They come to Abel, and that would settle the matter. We were peaceable people and wise here in this city. She said, but you surrounded this city. It said, you're about to destroy a peaceable city. And he said, and a mother in Israel. She said, I'm one of them. And you're about to destroy and swallow up the city and me. You know what Joab said? That scoundrel just got done killing Amasa and left him wallowing there in the blood on the street. You know what Joab said? He said, far be it. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy that mother in Israel. Hold on to that thought for a minute while I tell you this. My mama had a stroke. And she was in the hospital there in Front Royal. It paralyzed her left side. Back in them days, you could still smoke in the hospital. And my mama had started smoking when she was about 11 years old. And she had a lot of nerve problems. She was very addicted to it. She was in her room, and I was there with her. And she had cigarettes there on the table, but she didn't have anything to light them with. And I just kind of ignored her, you know. She'd say, Danny, will you get me something to light them? I said, no, Mom, I don't want to do that. Another 10 or 15 minutes go by, she said, Danny, you get me something to light one of those cigarettes with. I said, Mom, I don't want to do that. After a while, you know, I mean, she just in tears, she said, Danny, said, I'm sorry, I know you don't want to do it. But she said, would you go get me a lighter? I got to have one of them cigarettes. So I went out and I found an orderly out there working in the hall, and I borrowed a cigarette lighter from him. He said, bro, I'll tell you, done. Yeah, I did. I'm sorry, but I did. And I went back in and I gave it to her. And then I knelt down by the bed. And I cried and I said, Mama, forgive me, being so weak. And she took that one hand and she could still move and she patted me on my head and she said, Danny, forgive me for asking you. You say, Brother Taylor, you did it. Yeah, I did. I'm sorry to say it, but I did. And every time I thought about it, I wondered if that hindered my mama, and I wouldn't want that to be something that would really hinder her spiritually, and I don't know that it did. But I've wept a lot of times and I've asked God to forgive me a lot of times over it. But let me tell you something. There's some of you that are brought up in the house of God. You've got a mother in Israel. You're worse than I am. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I'm talking about you worse than Joab. Come on now. I'm talking to you. You know why I succumbed to that? I succumbed to it because I couldn't bear to hear the tearful pleas of my mother.
And you know what? My mama was asking me to do something wrong. But you that are children brought up in the house of God, and your mama, all she ever asked you to do was right, and you won't do it. Come on now, I'm talking to you. All she ever asked you to do was right, and you won't do it. You're worse than Joab. You're worse than I am. Glory to God, you need to somehow or another wake yourself out of that lethargy and realize, glory to God, I can't let that. God forbid that I would destroy a mother in Israel. Moses said, I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, when he came to years, glory to God. Y'all not listening to me. Ryan, you're a good boy. I've known you since you was a baby. But son, if you ever let your mama spend one sleepless night worrying about the condition of your soul, shame on you. Micah, your mama is a mother in Israel. You're a good boy and a great preacher. You got a lot of potential ahead of you, but don't you ever let one gray hair fall on her head worrying about you. Jochebed had no greater joy than to know that Moses was walking in the truth. Glory to God. Brother David, come here, help me out. Let me give you a little encouragement here. The Moses came to years. I don't know how many it was, but one thing, he came to years. He decided, I want mom and dad's faith to be mine. Why, Brother Taylor? I believe somewhere back along there that mom and dad had that faith that was holding on. You know what's the matter with us? We've become such scholars that we fail to believe the book anymore. I mean, we've got them out there, been educated beyond their intelligence, and they'll come along and try to tell you that, you know, when the Philippian jailer, when he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And it didn't mean that we could lay hold on a promise like that. Where did we ever get that silly notion? Oh, now, brother, that's not an exegesis of the text. Where did we get that notion? By faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Promises. I mean, he makes them all the time. Where do we get, you know, we got this thing nowadays where when he said that if you train up a child the way it go, when he gets old, he won't be able to depart. Or in other words, he will not be able to get away from the influence of it. But we've somehow or another twisted that around to where we don't believe that anymore. They obtained promises. The way you obtain promises from God is by faith. You believe what he said. You don't believe what some backslid theologian tries to tell you he said. You believe what God said to your heart, and you put faith in his promise. And he's all died in faith, not having received the promise. But they saw him far off, and they were persuaded of them. And they embraced them. And they confessed, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Sister Stoner's mama died years or two ago. I went over there a couple times to visit with her because she wasn't saved. There near the end, she gave her heart to the Lord. Brother Stoner was able to lead her to Jesus, and she put her faith and her trust in him. But one day when I went over to visit, I was sitting there in their little kitchen, and she began to tell me about her dad. I had never heard it. Her dad used to pastor the Assembly of God Church in Seneca back in the 30s. She said her mama died. There were six children. Her mama was 28 years old. They was just getting ready to move to a new house there in Seneca. and said there was a trunk of walnuts that, and she was expecting another baby, and there was a trunk of walnuts, and she said, oh, they'd be good to make cookies and things for the kids. And so she grabbed that trunk of walnuts and picked them up to put them on the back of that old truck, and she hemorrhaged, carried that baby and died. Left them six children from ages 2 to 11 behind. Her dad, I mean, there's people still around Seneca, old folks that they remembered Scott Roberts. Talk about the revivals, weeks of on end that they'd had. How great a preacher he was. And so he married again. And just 2 years later, he got an appendicitis. He got over that, but he didn't wait long enough to go back to work. It's hot weather. He went out and worked like that. Come home and the infection set in. Sister Stoner's mother told me, said, I remember when my daddy was laying there on his bed and he was dying and he called all us children in around the bed. She was the oldest one. Called all us children around the bed and prayed with us before he died. After he died, his stepmother couldn't take care of six children, no husband, and so they just kind of was dispersed around to different places. And Sister Stoner's mama was 13 years old, and she got a job as a household servant with some people. Worked at that until she got married. She was 81 years old. Almost 70 years went by before that day in that little house of hers over there and Brother Stoner. Y'all ain't getting this, boys. I can see that old preacher, he died in faith. Not having received the promise. But he saw it afar off. And he was persuaded of it. He embraced it. And he confessed, I'm just a pilgrim in this world. What are you saying, preacher? Hold on, mama. Come on, Dad. Hold on a little while. For the just shall live by his faith. That's the only thing you're going to have sometimes. But yet a little while. And he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. But what are you going to do now, preacher? You're going to live by faith. I'm talking about the faith that holds on for tomorrow. Faith that believes that it ain't over with yet. Faith that has the confidence that as long as God's alive, the promises are sure, and I'm going to hold on for a while. Won't you stand with me all across the building? Oh, Jesus. Jesus. Lift your hands. Let's begin to worship him. Oh. I want those that have children. They're outside the ark of safety right now. I want you to come first. We're going to pray. I'm trying to encourage you.